Amen. Let's pray as we stand. Lord, help. Help us to hear and receive your word tonight, and so to know and trust you. We pray, God, that you would hear and answer us, not because of our righteousness, O Lord, but because of yours and your great mercy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please do open Daniel 3 up before you as we look at this chapter together. Welcome all. It's good to be together on this Sunday evening as we enter February. Again, for those with us on Zoom, likewise, my sermon outline can be found on the back of your service sheet, which for those of you online is the last page of your outline there, the liturgy. Tonight we have the privilege and the task of tackling one of the better known Old Testament passages. And this will be one of our challenges, is to see it again with fresh eyes. We'll be helped as we start in Daniel 3 by setting the stage and saying that this is not a Bible story told to children like a fairy tale, nor a VeggieTales episode. This is fact, not fiction. It's an historical account set around 600 to 550 BC in a real dynasty and in a real place, the Babylonian Empire, with real people. It's grounded in a brutal reality in a hard and a dangerous world, a world of a proud, angry, offended ruler and exiles from a conquered nation who find themselves under his tyrannical rule and are faced with a life or death decision. That's our context as we come in. In chapter 2, God made known his great wisdom to King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Here in chapter 3, he will reveal his power and his power to save. And this account, and again, will support one of the overarching themes, one of the meta themes, if you will, of the book of Daniel, that in spite of present appearances, God is sovereign. He is in control. His victory is sure. He rules over all. And he is the God who saves even from seeming certain death. My first point in our sermon outline, an imposing image and murderous king. Now, from the time of chapter 2, scholars suggest that about 18 years may have passed since Daniel interpreted the dream and interpretation, or interpreted the dream and gave the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. If so, the warrior king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has had further military victories since that time. He's at the peak of his powers as we come in. And you can see with me in verse 1 of chapter 3, three things to observe about the image itself. The height of the image, it's 90 feet, probably including its pedestal. It's 9 feet wide. To help envision this, Christ the Redeemer, that famous statue of Jesus in Rio de Janeiro, is 98 feet. So a bit of a scale here. Or Lionsgate Bridge in Vancouver, the clearance underneath it is 200 feet. So this is almost half of that clearance under our Lionsgate Bridge. It's a 9-story downtown building. It's enormous. Second, it's an image of gold. Now, not necessarily purely made of gold, likely plated with gold, but either way, vast wealth has gone into crafting this. Nebuchadnezzar would have had vast resources at his disposal after his many military conquests, and Babylonians were known for such displays. Consider other ancient works in civilizations past, such as the pyramid. They're extraordinary, but they're not impossible. And that's the sort of thing we're looking at here. And thirdly, this image is designed and placed so as to be seen from afar. Still in verse 1, we can see that Nebuchadnezzar set it up on the plain of Jura. The image itself, it's strongly suggested by its proportions that it is an image of a man, though the text does not say that the image is of Nebuchadnezzar himself. So what does it mean? Why did he have it built? So far it appears that it's a very egotistical work. Imagine, if you could, a triumphalist world leader who's obsessed with building huge monuments to himself, a leader who puts his name on imprint on everything he might. That's true, but there's something further happening here as well. We see in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dedication, as one does, for this constructed image. He requires all who are in authority in the provinces to come. Verse 4, it tells us they are commanded to do something. To do what? Not only to be here at this dedication, but to fall down and worship before this 90-foot image of a man. And still, there's something more. If they do not do this, verse 6, they shall be killed. killed by being burned to death. This gives us a picture of the type of man, the type of leader Nebuchadnezzar is. We see by way of reference in Jeremiah chapter 29, other mentions of furnaces being used by the Babylonians for threat and for killing. So this is not a novelty. This is part of their ungodly culture. Our scene is partly set. Now, as we were reminded by our rector as we began this series, we have both the historical and the theological always at play. The seen and the unseen, the circumstances at hand, and the bigger picture of how God is at work in his world, which again, he rules as sovereign. What's behind King Nebuchadnezzar's construction and his requirement of worship of this giant image of a man? Well, it seems the image is a symbol of his worldwide dominion as he sees it. It represents his power and rule over all. Again, he's at the height of his powers. He's conquered the known world as he has known it. The text also suggests that this image is tied somehow to his gods, perhaps that they've given him these victories, this dominion. We can see that in verses 12, verses 14, verses 15, related to worship of his gods. Crucially, from a scholar, from God's perspective, this tremendous assertion of sole power by Nebuchadnezzar cannot go unchallenged. Finally, in this first sermon point, there's a curious thing we see in these verses, which I certainly registered as I read and studied this passage over the past weeks, including with different groups and our community group, and which you likely caught as it was read for us tonight. There's a lot of repetition in this chapter. Specifically, a lot of repetition of the lists of officials, the peoples gathered, and the lists of instruments. Why is this? It's seemingly unnecessary. And yet, with a high view of Scripture, we know this is never the case. Everything there is purposeful and is inspired. So we ask fairly, why? And I've been helped to understand this in this way, that through repetition, a scenario is seen in which conformity is normal and expected. Disobedience is unthinkable. These actions are being repeated again and again. To not go through with those actions seems out of the ordinary, unthinkable. So the first repeated list are categories of political officials from around the empire. The second lengthy list, the sound of all kinds of music. The music emphasizes the pomp surrounding the ceremony, and it focuses on the moment of obedience or disobedience. Will you bow or will you not when you hear the music? What will you do as you act? Two things are being shown here with similar impacts. Everyone is doing this. The picture is a huge mass of people all bowing down, except for these three young men that we'll see. And secondly, with the music, there's an atmosphere created conducive to bowing down. A picture of a political gathering or perhaps a hockey arena. An enormous crowd of participants are being urged explicitly and by emotional manipulation to do something. Whether that be something benign, harmless, like cheering for a team, or something sinister. I'll say that one of Krista's many gifts as a music leader to us is she was very purposeful to never be emotionally manipulating, which is one of the powers of music. Music is a great gift to us, and it can be misused. Here it's being used to drive to a particular purpose, to bow down. Says one commentator, there is nothing so bad which the careless world will not be drawn to by a concert of music or driven to by a fiery furnace, the threat of death. We move to the second sermon point, trust in God. We have this scenario set up, this requirement of worship, bowing down before this image. And now familiar figures re-enter the account. Daniel's three fellow Hebrew exiles and friends. Time has passed, as we noted already, so these our young men have moved from youth group age to the young adults professional community group age. Beginning in verse 8, we see that added to this climate of coerced worship that we just discussed, where everyone is bowing down, these young men are also being deliberately targeted by certain Chaldeans who maliciously accuse them to the king. And so I want us to see this purposeful building up of tension. It's already an awful situation, but it's getting worse. The pressure that these young men are facing. The accusers' motivations is hinted at when they describe the three Jews as those whom the king has set over the affairs. Likely it seems it's jealousy. These Jewish young men were the highest honored in their schooling, in their learning. They've rapidly risen in the ranks of government. We saw their initial promotion at the end of chapter 2. And they're foreigners. And so the strategy of these jealous Chaldeans is they appeal to the king's ego by repeating the king's own decree, his own decree, but they frame it. The disobedience is a personal insult. It's a personal affront. It's rebellion. You can see together in verse 12, "These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And with this treacherous approach, Nebuchadnezzar's reaction is predictable from what we've seen from him so far. He's dangerously, murderously angry. He's quick to kill those who disobey or displease him. We've seen this in the prior chapters. We see it again here. First of all, that he would give this command in the first place. I mean, it's the work of a madman. Worship this idol, this image, or I will put you to death. But now the stakes are escalated. We see verse 13, he's in a furious rage. There's a lot of double descriptors used in this chapter. Furious rage. He commands that these three young men be brought before him. And these three young men, real people, face a real life or death situation and decision. He says, if you fall down and worship, well and good. It sounds like a pleasant thing to say, laced with malice. If not, you'll be immediately cast into the burning, fiery furnace. There's that double descriptor again. Now, real people face decisions like this in our day and age, too. Nigerian Christians today are persecuted and executed if they will not deny their faith. I was with a brother in a ministerial meeting on Wednesday who has family who have been martyred for their faith. These three young men are faced with this decision, but conversion or worship cannot be coerced. The three young men don't hesitate, they stand firm. Despite the fear of man and death, they have a firm persuasion. And this itself, I think we want to see clearly, is a great work of God in them. The point of the passage is not to come away and say, these guys are heroes, but to see the grace of God given to them. I like this quote, "The saving them from sinful compliance," meaning bowing down to the image, "was as great a miracle in the kingdom of grace as the saving them out of the fiery furnace was in the kingdom of nature." It's a miracle that they respond in this way. And hear this proud question from King Nebuchadnezzar, who has set up this image to be worshipped. He says to them, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And the one true God, represented by these few faithful exiles, will answer the proud king. First, we see in verses 16 and 18 this beautiful expression of trust from the young men. Like me, perhaps this is a favorite portion of the passage for you. They say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." God will deliver us, they say, either from death or in death. These young men are submitted to sovereignty. They trust in God. And this to me is one of the most helpful synonyms for faith. It's trust. They trust in God. In this response, I can't help but think of the Lord Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup, this path, this circumstance be taken from me. Yet, not my will, but your will be done." A prayer of immense trust. Confronted with this, what's the response? We see in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar, filled with fury, and the expression of his face changed against the young men, perhaps showing us that Nebuchadnezzar came into this with relative patience. I mean, he's still a murderous madman, but he didn't have them immediately put to death when he heard that they are not bowing down. He had them brought before him. So perhaps based on the earlier favor they'd gained, he's shown some measure of patience with them. But this is how they repay him for his tolerance. He's filled with fury. His expression changes. And I want us to see something that the text, I think, shows us by means of repetition here, that theirs is a supernatural deliverance. We're meant to be left with no other conclusion than that. And it's emphasized here by a climactic buildup. So we've had all these earlier pressures, earlier threats. Now, see with me verse 19, "The furnace is heated up seven times more than normal." It was already sufficient to kill them. Now it's heated up seven times more than normal. Seven, biblically, being the number of perfection, we could read this as it's been heated up as hot as it can go. It's superheated. This perhaps reflecting the heat of Nebuchadnezzar's own anger. These three friends are fulsomely clothed, perhaps meaning terribly, they're even more flammable. That's verse 21. Verse 20 and 21, we see again the double descriptors, a burning fiery furnace. Furnace overheated again in 22, and we see that the flame of the fire kills the captors who are throwing them into the furnace's fire. Kills them just as they approach it. And finally, these young men, verse 23, are bound and fall, utterly helpless to save themselves. You just see how the narrative is showing us this. Like it's terrible, and it's worse, and they're utterly incapable of saving themselves. Now imagine for a moment, you don't yet know the outcome of this account. You don't yet know if they will live or if they'll die. God may rescue them, or they may be martyrs to their cause of faith. We move now to the final section of our passage and my third and final sermon point, the God who saves. Verse 24, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. For what does he see? I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Notice this regarding them being unbound. We can infer from this either their bonds were burned off of them or somehow otherwise removed. If burned off, the only thing that burned in the fire was their ropes and the men who threw them in at first. And again, I want us to see, because the text so clearly wants us to see, this supernatural deliverance. Look with me at verse 27. They're not simply surviving, but they're entirely unharmed. And more, not only unharmed, but they're untouched by the fire and even the scent of the fire. In our community group, we talked about this. You've been in a kitchen, you've been around a campfire. To not even have the smell of fire from being near to fire is extraordinary. This is without a doubt, there's no room for the contrary. It is a supernatural miracle worked by God. And the deliverance is not by the young men themselves, it's by God himself. This great God of theirs was a proven deliverer. And there's numerous Old Testament passages that attest to this, including the Exodus, of course, out of Egypt. Moses told the Israelites, then it was God who brought you out of the furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance. And often in reference to this passage, Isaiah 43:2 is quoted, when you walk through the fire, promises the prophet, you shall not be burned. In verse 25, by means of God's deliverance, we see a fourth man whose appearance, whose image, is like a son of the gods. Who is this fourth man in the fire? Over time, many traditions would hold that this is a theophany, a revealing of God, and more specifically, a Christophany, an early appearance of the Lord Jesus before his incarnation as a man. The text doesn't tell us that explicitly. The fourth figure is, again, described like a son of the gods. Even if the fourth figure was an angel, in one real sense, it makes no difference. This is God's deliverance. God's angel, God's messenger, perhaps God's son, pre-incarnate. God is the Redeemer, and even Nebuchadnezzar recognizes this. Nebuchadnezzar further acknowledges that those three young men have been right to obey this true God rather than to obey him. What's achieved here in God saving these three young men from their fiery trial? Obviously, immediately, it's the preservation of life of these three young men. He affirms, God does, their God-granted faith or trust in him. But I think much more also. We see in this way, in this deliverance, in this saving from the fiery furnace, God shows Nebuchadnezzar who is in charge. Nebuchadnezzar has set up this image, this great 90-foot image, required worship of it. He has said, in, by way of challenge, who is the God who will deliver you? God has answered. He's put Nebuchadnezzar in his place, Nebuchadnezzar who had put himself in the place of God. Nebuchadnezzar, who coerced worship of an image, now has one with the appearance or the image of a son of the gods. Next, what God did for his servants here would help to keep the Jews in exile to their religion, to be faithful, to cure them of idolatry, to show the faithfulness of God, despite their dire circumstances. The miracle also brought deep conviction to Nebuchadnezzar and provoked him, Nebuchadnezzar, to decree protection for the Jews to be able to worship the one true God as they will. And finally, I think, in terms of what this means, is it speaks to us today about who God is, how he who preserved those pious Jews in the fiery furnace is able to uphold us in our hour of temptation, to keep us and save us from destruction. Now, as time permits, I want to explore a little more on these two final points. First, Nebuchadnezzar. We see an interesting, I think, arc in the life of the king of Babylon through this chapter, building in the prior chapters, but coming close to a culmination here. The miracle, as we saw, brought about a deep conviction from Nebuchadnezzar, and he says in verse 28, "Blessed be the God of these three young men, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him." And therefore he makes this decree: no one should say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A conviction, no doubt, but I want to suggest no abiding change has yet taken place in his conduct. Even as he prescribes protection for forbidding anyone from speaking anything against them, yet he does this by using the same threats of ruin and death as he's been using up until now. He's still a murderous and dangerous man, quick to kill those who disobey him. Any person who acts like this is not a Christian. I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar is converted at this point. What's missing? I'd submit to us that it's humility, in part, knowing our need and knowing God for ourselves. Now, the scriptures in Daniel are going to show us this clearly. If we jump slightly ahead to chapter 4, which is not our place tonight, but we read scripture by scripture, we'd see explicitly in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is warned of his pride by God. He fails, epically, to respond to the warning, and he is humbled dramatically by the Lord. And I suggest that Nebuchadnezzar, we see his conversion at the conclusion of chapter 4, but not yet. I think we see this too in the life of Jesus. People respond to Jesus, particularly his miracles, with wonder, with awe, with something which initially looks like worship, but it's not. They don't yet humble themselves. They don't follow Jesus. They're not saved. Humility is missing from Nebuchadnezzar's response, as is knowing and trusting God for himself. If you noticed in our passage here, he says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." It's their God. And he says that again in verse 29. This was true in chapter 2 as well, when he responded to Daniel giving the dream and the interpretation. King Nebuchadnezzar responds by paying homage not to God but to Daniel, and then praises your God. Not his God, but Daniel's God. So it's their God, not yet his God. He acknowledges God. There's no way around it based on the evidence, the supernatural deliverance. But he doesn't respond personally nor place his trust in this God. And I think we can contrast that with the three young men. Nebuchadnezzar is impressed with God and his wisdom in chapter 2. He's overawed by this demonstration of power here in chapter 3. But the three young men know and trust God as one who's able to deliver, to rescue, to save. And they express that trust in the face of the threat of death. They know God's faithfulness to their people through history. They know God's faithfulness to them in exile, that God has saved and supported them to this time. He's kept them at every step. And we need this too, finally, as we speak to what does this mean for us today concerning who God is. Every gospel sermon and every passage in Scripture shows us Jesus. Again, the point isn't just to admire the response of the three young men. It's to adore and trust the God who saved them. And for us, as for them, to know Christ as Savior, the God who saves, literally what the name of Jesus means, the Lord is salvation, Yahweh saves. For us to know Christ as Savior, we must understand that we need to be saved. This is what Jesus came to do. He will save his people from their sins. And which means what? To be saved from God's righteous wrath against sinful, rebellious people, men and women like you and like me, who have chosen their own way rather than God's rule, the God who created us all. It's to be saved from the further consequences of our sin, including death and judgment and separation and being enemies with God. It's to be saved from ourselves and the sinful bent that we cannot change in and of ourselves. And so this includes that we see our own weakness, our own humility, and therefore see God's sufficiency. And I hope you know and feel something of this weakness yourself. I hope you know that you, like me, need to be saved. and not saved once only, but kept always. We sang, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Do we know this? I want to say briefly, as we look at the God who saves, something important, I think, and beautiful to see in this passage is that God is with the young men in the fiery furnace. They're encouraged by the presence of the Son of God. I want to include this point because misunderstanding this brings us pain and unneeded anguish. Saying rightly that God is a God who saves does not mean that we'll never suffer. The three friends here tonight survive, but these young men would also know that some of their friends have died earlier at the hands of these same oppressors, their captors. So when we talk about saving, about salvation, it's not the same as saying that we will not suffer. Our suffering isn't an indication of God's lack of love for us. God's suffering on the cross is the proof of God's love for us. It's crucial for us to have that clear. We saw tonight once again that God is a God who saves. And again, we too need saving. Just as these three young men were delivered from the fiery furnace, so we are promised to be saved as we put our trust in God through Christ from the fires of hell. Says a commentator from days past, let Nebuchadnezzar heat his furnace as hot as he can. A few minutes will finish the torment of those cast into it. But hellfire tortures and yet does not kill. Saved by God, just as God not only delivered them from the fiery furnace, but was with them in it too. So too God saves us, not only from sin and death, but continues to save us from ourselves and to sustain us with himself, which we need. One of the means of grace by which God does that is the ongoing sacrament of the Eucharist, of Holy Communion, which we'll share tonight. As we respond tonight to this passage, and as we receive Jesus again in the blood and the wine, may our hearts be strengthened. May we find courage and grace as we see again and as we place our trust again in the God who saves. Amen.